Let me pray for us. Father, thank you this morning that we come to you knowing that none of us in and of ourselves have what it takes to bridge that gap that's created by sin. You're perfect and you're holy. You're absolutely loving and kind and gracious. You're just. We fall short. But because of your grace in Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven. Every person here can receive a do-over, new life by faith. I pray for anyone here this morning who needs to open up their heart to you this morning, they would do so, knowing that it's all by grace and because you love us so much. And God, I pray that you'd transform us, you'd open our eyes, every one of us as followers of Jesus Christ, that we'd realize that you, Jesus, said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me daily. I pray that we would consider the daily part today. What does it mean for us to live out our faith in the power of the Holy Spirit? I pray that we'd have very open hearts to your word. We'd receive the word this morning, and we'd be doers of the word. We'd do what it says, and it would transform our lives and create freedom and blessing to this community and to the world. And I pray for that in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So this morning we're going to be looking at James chapter 1, verses 27 into chapter 2, verse 13. Continue in this study, just do it. And if you've been with us, you're probably picking up by this point that each section that we're looking at in James is it to just do. And so this morning, our topic is just be religious in the right way. Just be religious in the right way. I don't know how many times over the course of my relationship with God that I've had a conversation with someone and I've said something like this. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. You've probably said it too. You've obviously heard it. I remember one time I was on a plane flying and sitting next to a guy, and I was had my Bible out and I was taking notes and studying, and he looked over and kind of was surprised that I was reading and studying the Bible. And he said, is that a Bible? I said, yeah. And he goes, are you a minister or something? And I go, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I am. And then he began to tell me a little bit about his thoughts on Christianity. And I said, well, let me see if I can explain this to you. And I turned the page on my yellow pad, and I wrote, let me tell you how you spell religion. And I wrote the letters D-O. I said, do. Religion is all about what you do. It doesn't matter what religion it is. It's about what we do. And I said, but that's not the way you spell Christianity. He said, what do you mean? And then I took my pen and I added two more letters, N-E, done. I said, it's already done for us. Jesus did it for us. Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus fulfilled the law. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose from the dead. Christianity is all about what Jesus has done for us, not what we do. Now, as far as explaining the gospel, that's a great illustration. It really is, and I think it helps clarify for people that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But here in the book of James, James actually uses this word religion and says that there's a false religion, but then there's a true religion. There's a faultless religion. There's a pure religion. So we should be religious, but in the right way. See, what James is talking about is how we live out our faith. The name of our church, Crossline, is built on the whole deal that you cross the line into a relationship with God. James is all about all the steps that you take after you've crossed the line, not primarily that first step of crossing the line. So if you're here this morning and you're a seeker, you're a guest, you're someone kind of investigating what faith is all about, we're delighted that you're here. We like to say this is a safe place to hear a life-changing message. You step into a relationship with God by faith. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. It's all based on what Jesus has done for you. And when you receive Christ into your life, the Bible says you're born again. I would pray that even this morning you would make that decision of faith. But if you're a follower of Christ, you see, James is addressing how you live. You live it out. You express it. Jesus in our life makes a difference because he begins increasingly to think through our minds, to speak through our mouths, to live through our bodies, and that translates into a transformed life. And James is describing that transformed life as our religion. And this is what he says in James chapter 1, starting at verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. It's not the rich, isn't it, who are exploiting you? Aren't they the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, which is love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I have to warn you, like there's a warning on the label of certain things. This sermon may singe your eyebrows, but hopefully it breaks your heart to have the right kind of religion before God. Because there's a false kind of religion that dishonors God and hurts people and frustrates ourselves. But there's a right kind of religion that leads to transformation and freedom and is a blessing to others. So James gives us five characteristics of the right kind of religion. So let's just be religious in the right way. Here's the first way to have the right kind of religion. Look after widows and orphans in their distress. Look after widows and orphans in their distress. This word "look after" is a term that means to examine or to inspect or to look on with an intent to help. So it's not looking at someone just to get objective information. It's not examining someone to judge them. It's finding out what's going on with someone so you can help them. That's what James is talking about. James is calling followers of Jesus Christ to help orphans and widows. James is saying followers of Jesus Christ, people who have received the grace of God in their life, love people the way God loves people. And God loves the least of these. God loves widows. God loves the foreigner. God loves orphans. God loves people who are desperate in pain and struggling. In fact, Isaiah says, God dwells with the broken and the contrite of heart. And so the kind of religion that pleases God, the way we ought to be religious, is to look after widows and orphans in their distress. James uses a very generic word. The word distress is the Greek word phlipsis, and it means to feel pressure from both sides, to be squeezed. So whatever might be squeezing someone, they might be squeezed by financial pressure, they might be squeezed by emotional pressure, they might be squeezed by spiritual pressure, they might be squeezed by circumstantial pressure. They're being squeezed by both sides. And so James says, when you look upon the widow or the orphan and you see their plight, you see whatever it is that is putting pressure on them, do something to help them. That's pure and that's faultless religion. So why the big deal on this? Why does God highlight this? Why does James focus on this? Why didn't he say this is pure and faultless religion to study your Bible? Or why didn't he say this is pure and faultless religion to be a prayer warrior? Or why doesn't he say this is pure and faultless religion to live a holy life? Why focus on caring for widows and orphans? Well, you got to go back and get the whole picture of the Bible. Deuteronomy says this: do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless justice. Do not take a cloak from a widow as a pledge. Psalm 146 says, the Lord watches over the foreigner. He sustains the fatherless and the widow. God frustrates the ways of the wicked. Isaiah chapter 1 says, learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Jeremiah 22 says, this is what the Lord says, do what is just and right, rescue from the hand of the oppressor, the one who's been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. Do not shed innocent blood. Ezekiel chapter 18 says, suppose there's a righteous man who does what's just and right. He does not oppress anyone. He returns what he takes as a pledge. He does not commit robbery. He gives food to the hungry. He provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend money at interest to make a profit. He does not withhold his hand from doing right, and he does withhold his hand from doing wrong. He judges fairly. He follows my decrees. This man is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord. Zechariah chapter 7 says, this is what the Lord Almighty said, administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Don't oppress the widow or the fatherless or the foreigner or the poor. Don't plot evil. In other words, the law, the Psalms, the prophets all say the same message. The whole revelation of the Hebrew Scriptures is God's compassionate concern for the least of these, for the widow and for the orphan. God's concern that his people show compassion and mercy and justice to the poor, to the widow, and to the orphan. And then you have Jesus in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus says this, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you do for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So God says in the Hebrew Scriptures that his heart is with the widow and the orphan, with the foreigner, with the broken, with the least of these. Jesus says when we, as his followers, demonstrate our religion by serving and giving of ourselves, you know who we're really serving? Jesus. When we care for the widow, we're really caring for Jesus. When we care for the orphan, we're really caring for Jesus. In other words, you can't get any more explicit in your service for Jesus than in looking out for the widow and the orphan and the least of these. We're all religious, but are we religious in the right way? Are we religious in the right way? You see, God places high value on those that we might be inclined to disregard. God takes special delight in those that we might ignore. God says, these are those that deserve special treatment, the ones that we might say, well, you stand in the back, or you just get out of the way, or I don't really have time for you. We need to take care of widows and orphans, the foreigner, the least of these, because it's a big deal to God. This is one of the reasons why I love our work in Haiti. It's so a practical and expressive in terms of real Christianity, the stuff that the Bible really talks about. It's putting our faith really into practice. And Pastor Taylor just talked about this last trip that we came back from, and in all of our trips to Haiti. We're practically involved in caring for the widow and the orphan. I had just a couple of pictures to look at. These are some of the kids. These kids right here, they're in the shelter that many of us here support. Some of you maybe are actually supporting these very children. These are orphans that are receiving love and encouragement and food and clothing and an education and are hearing about Jesus. Let's see another one of these slides, just so that you can see some of the people. These are all orphans. Pastor Forge, who is here speaking at our All Things Possible and has increasingly become our partner in Haiti, Pastor Forge has 40 orphans living at his house. This is his house. He's taken them in. And just this past week, I told you that as we're in our Revive building campaign, we're going to take 10% tithe off what comes in and give it away. We just sent a check for $5,000 to Pastor Forrest to care for these children here that he's caring for that are living at his house. There's another slide here. This those of us who go to Haiti a lot recognize this woman here. This is in the village of Mayer. And she is the matriarch, and either Rick Brodigam or myself will always find her and dance around. Pastor Kenny's probably done that as well. She's like the oldest person in this little village. She's a widow, and we go there, and we give out food, and we share the gospel, and we pray for people. And she just gets all excited every time we come because we're very practically caring for her as a widow. Let me see another slide here. This is a family. This is Jim, our partner in Haiti. He was here with the All Things Possible team. He builds houses. And this is a family. This is a woman who is a widow. These are her kids. We built her a house. From the generous donations of people here at Crossline. And this is Jim giving the keys to this woman that we built the house for. And I think we have one more picture. Maybe not. But I was able to see this on our last trip, another woman that we built, a widow that we built a house for. And while our team was there, as Taylor shared, we built another home for a family. So, when we're doing that, whether we're praying for that, financially making it possible, or actually going as a part of a team, we're being religious in the right way. Because God says this is the kind of religion that's pure and faultless, to visit widows and orphans in their distress. So my question is, what are you doing with your time, your talent, and your treasure to help the widows, the orphans, the least of these? What kind of religion do you have? What kind of religion do you have? Here's the second thing James says about the kind of religion that pleases God. It's to keep yourself from being polluted by the world. To keep yourself from being polluted by the world. The word polluted is a word I think it's better translated as unstained, because that's what it means. It means to, it's the verb to stain something, like you have clothes, and say you're working out on your car and you get oil stain on your shirt. The command is to be unstained. Don't let yourself get stained. And it's not oil that's staining you. It's the world, and it's not your shirt. It's your soul. God is saying the world will stain us. Its values, its priorities, its practices, its habits, it will stain us. But the kind of religion that God wants us to have is a religion that is unstained by the world. And it's a command. We got to be proactive about this. It says, keep yourself. That's the Greek verb tereo, which has an intentional idea of not letting something happen. Don't let yourself be stained by the world. That's what God says. That's the kind of religion that I find pure and faultless. And in the context, it becomes clear what James is talking about in terms of how the world will stain us and how we are to avoid that, stop that, not let that happen. First of all, the previous verse, James 1:26, says, if anybody thinks himself religious but doesn't control his own tongue, his religion is worthless. So one of the ways the world stains us is to get us to think we can say whatever we want to say anytime we want to say it. The words that come out of our mouths, the feeling that we have the entitlement to say anything we want to say, that demonstrates we're being stained by the world. Another concept here in the context is when we are hearers of the word but not doers. That's the section right before this verse, verse 27. James 1:21 to 25 talks about receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, but prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, but once he's gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, that man will be blessed in what he does. So we're stained by the world when we are forgetful hearers rather than being effectual doers. So if we come to church and we hear sermons, but we don't do anything about it, we're being stained by the world. If we go to a call study and we hear Pastor Kenny teach us how to be godly men, but we don't put those things into practice, we're being stained by the world. If we go to one of the women's retreats here and we hear top-notch women speakers calling us to be women of God, but we don't do what we're exhorted to do, we're being just hearers and not doers. And we're being stained by the world. See, James is hitting us right between the eyes, folks. He says we can't be people who punch our religion card but don't do anything about what God is saying to us. That's being stained by the world. And then he says in the context after this verse, when we show favoritism, when we honor some people because they're the cool kids, see, you know, it's like we're all just a bunch of junior high and high schoolers grown up. You know, remember when you're junior high and high school, they were the cool kids? Well, we're adults, but we still act like they're the cool kids. And the cool kids are the people who make more money than we do and live in nicer houses and drive better cars and have more degrees after their names, or they look better, whatever. We think they're cool. And because we think they're cool, we give them more honor than we do people we don't think are cool. And James says, when you do that, you're being stained by the world. That's what the world does. You're followers of Jesus. You got to live differently. What kind of religion do you have? James commands us, keep yourself from being polluted by the world. Here's a third way to be religious in the right way. To be religious in the right way. Don't show favoritism. Don't show favoritism. He commands us. He says in verse 1 that those who have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ should not show favoritism. So that's the leading command. Then he follows it with five arguments. So this is the big idea of this section. So if you were to say that, you know, I'm saying just be religious in the right way, and I'm telling you five ways to just be religious in the right way. Of these five ways, this is the one that gets the most press in this passage. Don't show favoritism. Because he gives five arguments. He gives the command and five arguments why we ought to obey this command. His first argument is just a little story. He says, hey, two guys come into your church, and one guy's, you know, dressed sharp, looks good, smells good, drove a cool car, parked it in the parking lot, and you kind of go, ooh, he's one of the cool kids. And you give him the best place to sit down. Then somebody else comes in, and they look poor, kind of not dressed right, didn't look like they took a shower, don't really smell that pure. And you're thinking, why'd they come here? And so you put them in a bad place. James says, do you see what you're doing when you do that? You're showing favoritism. Do you not even recognize what you're doing? You're showing favoritism. I'll tell you, this is a huge issue in Haiti. This is a huge issue. I addressed it again at the pastor's conference this last time. I kind of tagged along with this young adult's trip and kind of did, I was really there to do a pastor's conference. So I spoke for 2 days at a pastor's conference. I was talking about the fact that healthy churches grow as they live out the gospel and share the gospel. And as we began to unpack what that looks like in the context of Haiti, as you know, it's a poor country. It competes with Malawi as the poorest country in the world every year. There's a lot of poor people in Haiti. And the church is it's like any church anywhere, they struggle with the same stuff we kind of struggle with. And so I shared as I was talking to the pastors about sharing the gospel, I said, let me tell you the number one excuse I hear from people when I share the gospel in Haiti. Everywhere I've gone in Haiti, this is by far the number one response I've heard from people as to why they can't become followers of Christ. It's not, I can't trust the Bible as the Word of God. It's not, I don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's not, how come God allows evil and suffering? You know what it is? I don't have nice clothes, and I can't go to church. I don't have any nice clothes to be able to go to church. Now, you can say some of that's on them as an excuse, but as I've been in Haiti for the past 8 years, spoken to thousands of pastors, I've come to realize there's a point of truth to it. That's a message that the churches give to people. So I'm speaking to pastors now. So I said, I said to the pastors, how many of you ever heard that? Every hand went up. I said, so let me give you an easy way to remove the barriers, because that was the context of what I was teaching on, how to remove barriers. When people give a question or an excuse, that's a barrier for them coming to faith, so how do you remove that barrier so you can create a clear path for them to be able to come and believe in Jesus? So I said, the barrier is I don't have nice clothes. I go, let me tell you a really simple way that you can remove that barrier in case anybody ever says that. And now they're leaning forward. So just to reenact this, you're like the pastor's conference. Everybody lean forward now. Lean forward. And act like you're about to take notes because I'm going to say something really profound. This is what they're doing. I said, let me tell you how you can remove that barrier to create a clear path for people to come to Christ. And they're eager. They're ready to write down. I go, out on the street, everywhere, people are selling clothes. Go buy some nice clothes. Buy a nice pair of shoes, pair of pants, shirt, buy a dress, buy some high heels. And when you share the gospel and lead someone to Christ, give them the clothes. And now they have the nice clothes to come to church. I'm not kidding you. It was like, oh my gosh, we never thought of that. Literally. And then I said, then I followed up. I go, now, I'll make it even easier. I'll give you another answer. Now lean forward, because they were like, they were ready. Because this is the number one thing why people don't come to church. Stop making clothes such a big deal. Let people come to church dressed any way they want. And then I stopped and I looked and I said, now I know I'm an American and you may not invite me to come back here again. But if you're letting clothes stop people from coming to Jesus, there's something wrong about your Christianity. See, James here is saying, don't judge based upon the outward appearance, and don't show favoritism to somebody because they're dressed in nicer clothes than somebody. You don't know the backstory, and you don't know their heart, and it doesn't matter. That's just one argument. The second argument James gives is, he says, now, just think through with me. Verse 5 says, dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? He goes, just think the plan of God, the kingdom plan of God, what God did in the Old Testament and the prophetic word and what God did through the life of Jesus. Aren't there just a whole lot more poor people who are getting saved and coming to be followers of God? It's kind of like, oh yeah, seems like whether you're poor or whether you're rich has nothing to do with it. In fact, if anything, if you're rich, that's a problem because you trust in your riches. That's his second argument. Here's his third argument. He says, gang, it's the rich who exploit you. It's the rich who mistreat you. It's the rich and powerful who make your life so difficult. So why is it that you so much want to be like them that you give them honor over the poor? They're the ones, in fact, who are blaspheming God. So they are mistreating you and blaspheming God, but you so much want to get their approval, you treat them better in your churches than you do the poor. Then here's the fourth reason James gives, and it's all part of this, just don't show favoritism. He says, just love your neighbor as yourself. If you loved your neighbor as yourself, this wouldn't even be an issue. So in other words, when you show favoritism, you're not loving your neighbor. And then here's the fifth reason James gives. He says, favoritism is sin and breaking the law. Because the way James unpacks this is the way Jesus unpacks it. See, because the law, 10 commandments. God has his top 10. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he uses this formula all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. And in each of those examples, the you've heard it said is the letter of the law. The but I say to you is the implication, which is far more demanding and consuming than just the letter. So James uses that same argument, and he basically says this. When you show favoritism, when you consider somebody more important than somebody else, the somebody else who is being considered less, you're murdering him. That's what James says. And when you commit murder, you're a lawbreaker. And you're guilty of sin. What kind of religion do you have? I don't want to step on anybody's toes because I'd be stepping on my own. But when we begin to talk about people who aren't like us, who don't look like us, who don't speak our language, who aren't from our country, the way we talk about them is favoritism. We're showing favoritism, and we're committing murder. When we talk about other churches and what's going on there, and they're not as good as us, and they don't do it like we do, and whatever. We're showing favoritism. And we're committing murder. When we look at anybody and we make a value judgment about that person, we're showing favoritism. And we're committing murder. And that's not the kind of religion God says we need to have. The kind of religion we need to have is a religion where we don't show favoritism. We love the people God loves. And he loves everybody. And so James is saying, check your heart. Check your mouth. Check your actions. Don't show favoritism. We show favoritism when we subtly think that we're more deserving of God's blessing than those that we're talking about or looking down on. We support a missionary. It's a good friend of mine, a guy named Greg Johnson. Greg was a student at Westmont College when I worked with Crew up in Santa Barbara. I had the privilege of mentoring him, and he went on after he graduated to be a missionary and a pastor, and he's a missionary serving now. And when Greg was at Westmont, they had a program at Westmont College on Sunday nights, which they called Vespers. Anybody ever heard of the term Vespers? It's like one of those religious words that nobody knows what it means. It can mean anything you want it to mean. At Westmont, Vespers was like the student gathering, their worship night and their Bible teaching night, but it was all student-led. And there was a student chaplain who would do the kind of leading and speaking and teaching and oversaw the campus. Greg was the student chaplain at Vespers. So he got voted in on as the student chaplain to be the chaplain at Vespers. There's like about 1,000 kids that would come out on a Sunday night there at Westmont College and worship. And so the night he was supposed to be introduced and speak, all the students, I was there. He invited me to come there. And all the students started coming in. And right outside the meeting where all the meet was like off to the side were these like big industrial garbage cans that were part of the university. And there was a homeless guy there. And he was kind of shuffling around in the garbage can. And he was kind of dirty and kind of smelly. And he would kind of muttering to himself. And then he would talk to some of the students as they were coming in. And it was very interesting to see the reaction. You know, there was nothing unique about these students. They just acted the way anybody else would act. They acted the way probably some of us would act. Some people engaged him in a conversation. Most people tried to ignore him. Many tried to avoid and even talked about as they went in. Gosh, is that a homeless guy? What's he doing here? So then the meeting starts. And there's worship and there's prayer. And then all of a sudden that homeless guy walked in. And everybody kind of turned around. And everything got quiet because he kind of just started walking down the middle of the aisle like if he's just come walking into church. And all the students are walking. And he walked up to the front. He said, I'm Greg Johnson. I'm your new chaplain. And I just wanted to see what kind of faith the students at Westmont College really had. Quite an introduction. You see, when we make value judgments about people because they don't look like us, smell like us, talk like us, come from our country, our culture, don't make the same kind of money we make, we're showing favoritism, and that's not the kind of religion God's people need to have. James is hitting us between the eyes. He says, here's a fourth way that we're to live out our religion in a way that pleases God, being religious in the right way. We're to be liberated lawkeepers. Liberated lawkeepers. Because James says, if anyone keeps the perfect law, the law that gives freedom, he says that over in James 1:25. There, here in James 2, 11 and 12, he says, speak and act as one who's going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. See, That term law in the Bible is the term that's used several times, and it's used in different ways. Sometimes law, it just means a principle, a governing principle. Sometimes law means the Ten Commandments. Sometimes law means a system of rules that you think if you keep them, you earn favor with God. But sometimes law means the revelation of God that gives life. And that's the way James is using it here in James 1 and James 2. The law, that is the revelation of God that produces freedom, the revelation of God that changes your life, the revelation of God that will fill you up with love and make you more like Jesus. He says, if you speak and act as a person who's going to be judged by that law, then it's all gravy. If you speak and act as someone who's letting the Word of God transform your life with all of its truth and grace, you got nothing to worry about. That's what James says. He's making it real easy with respect to, gosh, if I'm convicted about this stuff, what do I do about it? Well, this is what you do about it. Just speak and act based on the Word of God. Come to God with a humble heart. Let His love fill your life. See what He says in the Bible and go do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's what He says. That's the kind of religion that is faultless in God's eyes. It's you're being a liberated law keeper. You're operating out of freedom, but your freedom isn't doing anything you feel like doing. Your freedom is having the power to do what God says to do. That's why Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's it. That's what James is saying, the very same thing. And then one last truth here from James about the kind of religion that's faultless and pure. Being religious in the right way, show mercy. Show mercy. James says, those who don't show mercy are going to receive judgment without mercy. Those who don't show mercy are going to receive judgment without mercy. You know the old saying, every time you point the finger, what do you got? 1, 2, 3, pointing back at you. So we got to stop the finger pointing. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Some time back, I was on the receiving end of what I perceived to be some wrong treatment. And it really hurt me and it angered me. And I remember talking to a wise brother about it, and he was aware of what was going on, and he confirmed, yeah, it was really wrong. The way you were treated was really wrong. He said, but let me give you some practical advice. Don't pray for justice. I said, what do you mean? I mean, I want justice. I want to be vindicated. I want it to be shown that what they're saying is not true. I want justice. He said, no, you don't want justice. I said, why? He goes, because if you pray for justice, if you pray God will treat those people with justice, you're opening the door for God to treat you with justice. Do you want God to treat you with justice? And I started thinking, no. I want God to treat me with mercy. And he said, that's the way you need to pray for them. Pray that God will give them mercy. You have to pray for God to give them mercy. Just like they don't deserve mercy, you don't deserve mercy. That's what he said to me. You don't deserve mercy any more than they do. They're just sinners like you. But if you pray for justice and demand justice without mercy, God will treat you with justice without mercy. And you don't want that. Be merciful. See, sometimes the question, and this is, we've got to internalize this at all fronts, wherever the Holy Spirit makes the application, whether it's in our marriage, whether it's the way we feel like someone has treated us, whether it's to inform our political ideology. The question can't always be, what's the just thing? As followers of Jesus Christ, why can't it be, what's the merciful thing? How can I apply God's mercy? How can I act in God's mercy? How can I think about this from the standpoint of God's mercy? Not just justice. It's easy to go there real quick. But what about mercy? Because mercy triumphs over judgment. And God in this passage is talking about the kind of religion that's pure and faultless. What kind of religion do you have? What kind of religion do you have? You see, mercy. Mercy might call us to forgive those who've wronged us. Mercy might call us to be part of the solution and not just part of the peanut gallery complaining about the problem. Mercy might call us to step into the other person's shoes before we criticize and abuse. Mercy might call us to actually be proactive and serve the people that we were at first judging. Mercy might call us to say, it's not about me and my sense of fairness and justice. It's about Jesus and his love for people. What kind of religion do you have? See, James is telling us to be religious, but in the right way. Let me pray for us. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to each of us here. I pray, God, that we'd have a humble heart, a teachable spirit. We wouldn't just all of a sudden come up with all these reasons why that doesn't apply to us, but instead we'd say, Holy Spirit, speak to me and change me and make me more like Jesus. And I speak directly to anyone here who doesn't know you. May they understand it's not about works. It is about your grace. And even today in this moment, they'd say, Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, come into my heart. Jesus, be my Savior. And may those of us who do know you, we have crossed the line, may we say, Jesus, what's my next step in being religious in the right way as your follower? I pray that we'd say yes to whatever it is you say to us. In Jesus' name, amen.